an alternative strategy, but I don't think it's the right one. One is just get through the material I can and hope for the best retention, balanced with get through the material. So we'll try to accomplish both. These are a few slides that I missed, and I think they're important to take note of. Again, to my point here is the study of the scriptures back at a time where no current events supported this type of conclusion. Therefore, what? It's the understanding of scripture which must build our framework. Brother Thomas concludes here that the colonization of Judea by Jews under the protection of a Gentile government is neither restitution, restoration, nor regeneration. Nothing short of a national establishment in the land under Messiah and his brethren constitutes either of them in the scriptural sense. Restitution is not simply the return of the race, but the setting up again of institutions that once existed there. Is that just, I think that is incredible common sense from the scriptures. There must be a resettlement of the land by the Jews to a limited extent before the Battle of Armageddon. And Graham Pierce comments, what Dr. Thomas had written was in complete agreement with the conclusions that I had reached. He did not consider the pre-adventual, that is, the second advent of Christ, the pre-adventual colonization of Palestine by the Jews, i.e. the creation of the modern state of Israel, to be in any way the restoration spoken of by the prophets. He considered that there would be a desolation of the state of Israel by Gog's hosts, his confederacy. And this would be in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, causing Israel to say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and that Messiah and the saints will be involved in causing the bones of the nation of Israel to come together and stand up an exceeding great army. Now, brethren, when we consider this next topic, return to Egypt, I have found it one of the most compelling sets of scriptures that confirms the understanding that we're putting forth. And I want us to look at these verses together and hope that you derive the same impact from these verses that I have and that others have. Let's first go to Deuteronomy 28, verse 68. These are the words of Moses concerning the future of the nation of Israel. Now we read there in verse 68 of Deuteronomy 28, quote, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. Now that word is really pretty striking, is it not? When has Israel, as a national basis, been returned or forced back into Egypt a second time? When has that happened? On a national en masse basis, returning back to Egypt? It hasn't. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. That is not a pleasant event if they're sold as bondmen and bondwomen to those in Egypt, or that's where they're deposited. Look back at verses 49 through 52. When we look at verse 49, we read of the same chapter, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And in verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young person. So here is a nation from afar, and we have a clue in the language, fierce countenance. course, we link this to the same description in Daniel of this king of fierce countenance, of dark sayings and sentences. Of course, we know this was accomplished in 70 AD. And we look through the rest of the chapter in its horrific detail of what happened at the siege of 70 AD. But verse 68 is not talking about 70 AD. It's talking about a national return to Egypt against their will, a dispersion, a scattering into Egypt. Now, we know, of course, that the Roman eagle, the king of fierce countenance, this happened in 70 AD, but the context of verse 68 leads us to conclude that this is still a future aspect, or that there is a future aspect to this prophecy. Turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel 3, and let's read verses 2 through 7. And make particular note of the detail and the language used here. Verse 2, I will gather all nations. Now, I would submit to you at this time, not just Muslim nations, not just Arab nations, but all nations. And will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. That is a cause or a catalyst for Yahweh's fury coming up in his face and responding to what these nations have done to his people. Scattered his people and parted their land. And as we will build this evidence, we hope, step by step, Deuteronomy 28:68 fits perfectly within this. Jews have been dispersed and scattered into Egypt a second time. And thus, there must be a second exodus out of Egypt in the train of the rainbowed angel back into the land. So let's keep going with this evidence. Brother Roberts makes a comment here on Isaiah 19, which we're going to be looking at specifically here throughout the rest of this. The prophet Isaiah, by the Spirit, reveals various matters concerning Egypt's smitings and healings at the hand of Yahweh from that day to the time of Christ. We bring our attention to the first salient point of evidence that indeed we have a relation to Christ and the time of the end. In verse 1 we read of Isaiah 19, "Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." The manifestation of Yahweh in Egypt had been literally connected with cloud and darkness ages before Isaiah's time. So this means it must happen again. We're very familiar with the breakdown and the meaning of that symbolic language. "Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud." What is that referring to? Cherubim. What are cherubim? Immortalized saints. This is what Yahweh, through Christ, and the immortalized saints will descend back into Egypt, and our question is, why? Well, Deuteronomy 28:68 gave us our first piece of evidence, because there are Jews there to be regathered. So in our verses in Joel, I didn't finish there, let's read 3 through 7. "And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they may drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. And because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. You have dispersed them or displaced them out of their land, out of their border. The same language that's used in Deuteronomy 28:68. You've made them into slaves. You have deported them. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense or your deeds or your reward upon your own head in multiple fold. So begin to keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 6 is interesting because I think the language there is not just out of place. We know that everything in Scripture is specifically put there. The phrase, the children of Judah and the children of Jerusalem, I think are interesting. Notice the specificity of Judah, the one-tenth residing in the land, the pre-colonization of natural Jews in Israel, which is before Gog comes down and scatters them. Not all of Ephraim, not all the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. We don't have this one stick, complete, whole nation of Israel dwelling safely at the hand of Messiah. We have one-tenth in the land. And they are a victim of Gog's advance. And as a result, they are dispersed. They've been sold into the Grecians, and they have been removed from their border. In verse 5, we have linkage to Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 13, where it reads, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Now let's go to this second thought. The importance of this phrase is the vantage point upon which it is spoken. And what do I mean by that? And you will see here in Brother Thomas's explanation, which I think more than adequately gives us the understanding. Art thou come is to be in a position to say, art thou come to take a spoil? If the young lions, if Tarshish, the Western nations, were not in the Middle East, it would be more appropriate for them to say from afar, art thou gone? What are you doing? But instead, the phrase is, art thou come? Which really denotes that they're in the region observing the advance of Gog to their direction. And let's read the slide there. And Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Let it be noted that the power does not say, art thou gone to take a spoil? But, art thou come to do so? If it were to say, art thou gone, it would show that the power was beyond the limits of the Holy Land. But in saying, art thou come, the conclusion is that the lion power of Tarshish is in actual possession, or I would submit present, or there, or at least the protector of the country to some aspect, in the land. And if we continue with verse 13 of Ezekiel 38, relating it back to Joel 3:5, we see the same spoiling taking place. Hast thou gathered thy confederacy or thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? The same purpose is talked about in these multiple places. And that is how we establish a thing in the Bible, is it not? We look for multiple pieces of Scripture to establish something. We don't take the single verse in John that says, hath eternal life now, and rest it against all the other places where it says this is a promise. We don't take one verse and establish an entire understanding around it. So let's keep going forward. Now let's go to Isaiah 11:11. Isaiah 11:11 reads this way, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, notice the word, the second time, we have even more clarity here, to recover the remnant of his people, What's the purpose of judgment? To reveal a remnant which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush. And I believe we have a proper understanding of where Cush is after Saturday. And from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath, which is in Syria, and from the islands of the sea. We read that a remnant of Israel is to be gathered again a second time out of Egypt and these other places. But let's first back up to verses 9 and 10 and get the time frame. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Christ is that ensign of the root of Jesse. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Then we have this massive regathering of Jews back to the land. And let's go ahead and read 12 through 13. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, and they will be together as one nation, that symbolic one stick coming together in the hand of the Son of Man. Now let's go to Zechariah 10. And we want to look at verses 6 through 12. Zechariah 10, 6 through 12 reads as such. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and will save the house of Joseph, and will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow among them the people, and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and will gather them out of Assyria, and will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction. Now we're starting to embark about the actual route or clues to how they're going to come out of Egypt by the hands of Christ. They come through the sea of affliction. We're going to look at other verses in Hosea and see clearly that they're coming out of Egypt a second time, dry shod through the sea. That is, with shoes on dry land, just as they did coming out under the hand of Moses. What can this possibly mean? What is this referring to? An event that has happened in the past, or one still yet future? He shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. So we know, brethren, that the term Latter-day Assyrian, spoken of in Micah chapter 5 and elsewhere, is none other than Gog, which is also referred to as the king of the north. The title that he also enjoys is the spoiler and extortioner, which we see of Isaiah 16, which we'll look at in a little bit. The invasion and scattering of Israel, though divinely allowed, will not be tolerated. For thus saith Yahweh to Tzveath, after the glory, which is now being manifested in the land by Christ and the saints, hath he sent me unto the nations who spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. From Zechariah 2, verse 8. Now let's read another quote here. At this crisis, then, of extreme peril to the Jewish population of Palestine, that is, the one-tenth, or the tenth, indicated in Isaiah 6:13, This is what causes the fury of Adonai Yahweh, which comes up into his face. His eyes become as a flame of fire, and his countenance is the sun shining in his strength. He comes out of Egypt, as it is written, out of Egypt I called my son, from Hosea 11:1. Now, brethren, it's a good study to look at how many times Israel is referred to as Yahweh's son, called out of Egypt. We have a precedent. We have language and a type that has been set forth in the scriptures. Out of Egypt have I called my son. This was true of Israel, my son, my firstborn, referring to the nation of Israel in Exodus 4:22 in the days of Moses, and also of the child Jesus, prophetically named Israel in Isaiah 49, verse 3. The beloved son of the eternal father, in the days of his infancy, as we remember in Matthew 2:15. And it is true of Israel and Egypt, and of the rainbowed angelic son of man, the Yahweh name, their king, in the day when Gog, in the latter year manifestation of the little horn of the goat, the king of fierce countenance, shall stand up against the prince of princes. That's a lot to think about. That's a lot of scripture coming together to formulate an understanding. And it really begs our attention to get the same understanding from the same scriptures. So as it concludes there, the Son of the Eternal Father in these several manifestations of sonship is called out of Egypt. Let's continue right here. But affliction attends the son more or less in Egypt. They, that is Israel, must sojourn in Egypt because of distress in Canaan. And that's what we're looking at in Isaiah 19. And how can Israel sing for joy of heart in a strange land while the land of their inheritance, as they've been deported out of their borders, is trampled under the foot of the spoiler of Gog? Hence the testimony, I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, which we read, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction. We think of the affliction that Israel passed through the Red Sea the first time, under the first Exodus, being chased by Pharaoh, and shall smite the waves of the sea and all the depths of the river. And the Euphrates shall dry up, the pride of Assyria of Gog shall be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and we see that in Zechariah 10, verse 10. So, not to be confused with the injection there, that's Brother Thomas's injection of the Euphrates, but specifically that remnant or portion of the remnant, because they will be scattered into Assyria, into other places, dispersed out of the land with Gog's invasion. And so there will be a gathering of them from all those places. Egypt is the particular place we're concerned with in Isaiah 19. In leaving Egypt, then, the rainbowed angel leads Israel out as a trembling bird. Let's go to Hosea 11, verse 11. In chapter 11 of Hosea, we have a number of further clues and evidence. But if you look at verse 11, again, a future event, they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt. Out of Egypt. And as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. In verse 12, Ephraim compassed me about with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. That verse 11 there is that they are to be redeemed out of Egypt, which we'll continue to see in Isaiah 19 as a trembling bird. This is not a powerful, armed nation that's coming out. This is a remnant that has been humbled and is now crying out for redemption to their Savior. No longer to their weapons of war, no longer to their government, no longer to their standing army, but the only hope left after the humbling, and that gives us a clue to the purpose of that, is to Yahweh. Because the punishment before is because they had forgotten their Messiah, forgotten Yahweh. It continues here. He does not lead them by the isthmus of the Suez, but after the example of Moses and the angel, his prototype. Christ leads them to the seashore. Was thy wrath against the sea, saith the Spirit? Thou didst ride upon thine horses, the chariots of thy chariots of salvation. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. We remember the waters of Jordan when Joshua crossed into the promised land. The heap there was what? A reversal, heaped upon itself. So we see waters here parted much, and I would submit the same way as they were parted when they crossed the Red Sea. When I heard, says the prophet, as representative of his people in the flesh, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. That day so great that none is like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which he shall be saved. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Having destroyed the tongue of the Egyptian sea and brought Israel up again from its depths, the rainbowed angel leads them into the wilderness of Paran. That is, into that Sinai Peninsula. Back again. Jumping back to Isaiah 19. And again, the words here from Eureka. It is written, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, which is verse 1 of Isaiah 19. And the vanities of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. In this invasion of Egypt, then in the hands of Gog, the king of the north, who hath power over its gold and silver and precious things, which we know from Daniel 11:43. Remember, Egypt is a victim of Gog's advance. He's not confederate with him. He's not fighting against Israel. He's fighting for his very own survival. And we're seeing the precursor to that in verse 2 of Isaiah 19. Are we not, brethren? And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. I think that we are seeing that today. A civil war emerging. Total chaos. And when you are internally focused in your own chaos, you are not externally able to ward off the enemy. And just in terms of military might and the balance of power, there's no way that Egypt could stop Gog's advance with her military might. So in this invasion of Egypt, then in the hands of Gog, the king of the north, which we know from Daniel 11:43, the troops of Sinai, that is Christ, would have to march around the head of the Gulf of the Suez, or to pass over the sea or through it to get into Egypt. Because where are Christ and the saints coming from? Sinai, the judgment. That's where they're starting from. And so when you look at there, it's kind of hard to see here. We're in Sinai, covered in a cloud. We're covered from the exposure to the rest of the world while judgment is happening, for however long a period that is. Because remember, we have a judgment period, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's happening while all these other events, all these other advances are developing. That's why we really believe that we're not, there's a lot of stuff that needs to happen that we're not going to be witnessing, because all that's going to matter to us is the judgment. And we pray by the mercy of Yahweh, the enjoyment, that wonderful enjoyment of the marriage supper. But then Christ and the saints, When that is completed, remember, Elijah has been dispersed to start to soften the hearts of Israel, prepare them for their Messiah. He has to have been resurrected. His company, his charge, he has sent out his charter, to do his work. And meantime, the war plans have been developed and drawn up, and Christ and his troops, the manifestation of the one man Yahweh, are beginning to execute that plan and redeeming Jews out of Egypt, where they have been dispersed and sold and are under oppression at the hand of Gog, the cruel Lord, is where they must first be redeemed out of as that march continues up northward. The last alternative seems to be the course to be adopted at some epoch of the enterprise, which will probably be on return from the conquest of Egypt with regathered Jews in the march to Zion. As it says in Psalm 68:22, I will bring again from the depths of the sea. And these words were written in Jerusalem, implying that they were coming Zion words. Now in Psalm 66 verse 5, we read this: Come and see the doings of Elohim, terrible, terrible of deed towards the sons of men. He turned the sea to dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him. And Isaiah says, Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he make his hand over the river, and shall smite it into seven streams, and cause to go over in shoes, as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Again, this is a future event. And brothers and sisters, this is clearly addressing a future event and a second exodus out of Egypt. Let's look at Isaiah 51:9-11. Isaiah 51:9-11 reads this: Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab, which is a symbolic word for Egypt, and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed, the remnant, to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion. Notice they're not singing in Jerusalem, they're singing as they're coming to it. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Back to Isaiah 19. The prophet Isaiah, by the Spirit, reveals various matters concerning Egypt's smitings and healings at the hand of Yahweh from that day to the time of Christ. We bring our attention to the first salient point, and we have read this earlier, but I'll read it again here. Because the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And this, of course, has not happened yet. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. So this divine manifestation is frequently spoken of in the scriptures under the beautiful figure of the clouds of Yahweh's chariot of war and victory. Thus it is said in the Psalms, chapter 18, verses 10-11, Yea, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And let's also look at Psalm 104, verse 3. We'd all turn that up. Because what the language is depicting here is that we have a cherubim host that is descending into Egypt to redeem the ransomed or the remnant that have been dispersed there. So as we look at Psalm 104, we're going to look at verse 3. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. So we see this is affirmed in symbolic language of Elohim and immortalized saints doing his will. Daniel in vision saw one like the Son of Man coming with clouds, or come with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to receive the everlasting kingdom in Daniel 7:13. The clouds symbolically stand in some connection for angels who are higher than men, and in others for men who have been raised to angelic nature. For the saints are to be made equal to the angels, and the apostle speaks of them also under the figure of clouds. Thus Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, saying, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught away together with them," that is the risen dead, "in clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is an aggregate company of saints. And that, of course, comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And also in Hebrews 12, he speaks of the faithful dead as so great a cloud of witnesses. In Revelation 1:7, John says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." And in chapter 14 of the Apocalypse, one like the Son of Man is seen sitting upon a white cloud, crowned with glory and armed with a sharp sickle, with which he reaps the harvest of the earth and the outpouring of the wrath of God. So these figures, brethren, prepare us for the conclusion that the language of Isaiah 19 proclaims a future manifestation in the land of Egypt exceeding the wonders of the Exodus under Moses. It is a greater demonstration of Yahweh's power than that of their first exodus out of Egypt. In the days of Moses, the idols of Egypt were moved at God's presence. For the angel of his presence wrought with Moses, and against the gods of Egypt he executed judgment. And their priests and magicians could not stand before Moses. But since Isaiah's day, some 700 years before Christ, we find not in history a trace of any such divine event or phenomenon recorded. Nevertheless, it is decreed for Egypt, as it is also for the land of Israel, that it shall shake at his presence when he is magnified and sanctified and made known in the eyes of many nations. Now, there has been a long history regarding the domination of Egypt. First from Assyria in Isaiah's day, Sennacherib's son, Esarhaddon, invaded and subdued Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar, acting as Yahweh's servant, conquered Egypt, as declared by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The Persians would be next, followed by the Greeks. Of course, we know the city of Alexandria is named after Alexander the Great and still is in existence today. Then came the rule of the Ptolemies, spoken of in Daniel 11. Then the Romans, and finally the Muslim Turks. But Daniel 11, verses 42 to 43, specifically points to the time of the end and to the event where Egypt would not escape once again the northern invader and would fall again under the hands of a cruel lord and a fierce king, a future event. Egypt is unable to be confederate with Palestinians, with Jordanians, with Saudi Arabians, with Syrians, with Iraqis against Israel. That's not the course that Scripture gives them. And what we are specifically addressing is the correct perspective we need to have with Arab nations round about or Muslim nations as the entity that disperses Jews. Now, I would submit to you clearly that does not square with the Scripture. They may pile on, clap the hands, and say, raise it to the ground, as they did before concerning Jerusalem, but they are not the main spoiler, extortioner, king of the north. And frankly, when you look at the scripture, Egypt isn't even part of that. Jordan is identified as Edom, Moab, and Ammon in Isaiah 16, and they are to be a shelter or a covert for the Jews who that have been dispersed. Now, it won't be pleasant dwelling in Jordan, but it is not a nation that is attacking them. Neither is Saudi Arabia. We'll look at a slide here in a moment which really helps us understand what are Arabs and what are Persians, what are Syrians, what are Chaldeans, because you can't, it's not appropriate to call them all Arabs. The king of the north comes to his end before Michael, the great prince. In the context of Daniel's prophecy, this time of the end, when Egypt is a victim of Gog's advance, is ruled over and oppressed, introduces upon the scene the same power as that spoken of in Isaiah 19. The king of the north comes to his end before Michael, the great prince. And Isaiah says the Egyptian oppressor of the latter days shall then fall before the Savior, the great one, whom Yahweh will at that time raise up to Israel for deliverance. Look at verse 20 of Isaiah 19. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. That's verse 19. Verse 20. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of their oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. The cry that comes up is predominantly from Jews in Egypt, crying from their oppressors. Now we see as the development of chapter 19 regarding the Egyptians, there will be some Egyptians who acknowledge Yahweh and Christ. There will be some. And they're going to build an altar in remembrance or in honor to Yahweh. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. Let's look at another slide here. I know we're pushing through as fast as we can. Now in verse 16 of Isaiah 19, we read the state of Egypt. And this is an apt description of a nation that is being invaded and there's nothing they can do about it. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Now, at first reading, you may be scratching your head a bit and saying, I don't understand that the land of Judah, if they are the Jews that are captive in Egypt, how can they be a terror unto Egypt? Well, understand what's being meant here. Never from Isaiah's day to this has there been anything like this in Egypt. This is an event which is greater than the miracles and the judgment upon Egypt back in Moses' day. This exceeds that. In all the past, Egypt has more or less been a terror to the land of Judah and will yet be so again before the end. The Jews are more or less in terror perpetually in the Russian territory of the future Lord of Egypt, which is Gog, Russia, and when he obtains possession of the country by conquest, they, the Jews, will be in terror under his rule there, as many of the Egyptians will also be. Though there are few, if any, Jews residing in Egypt today, there will be thousands before the second Exodus takes place, and the south will be disposed to keep back Yahweh's outcast people, as was Pharaoh in the days of Moses. And so Yahweh, says in Isaiah 43:6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Just as Pharaoh, as the example under Pharaoh, thousands of years before, was not disposed to let Israel go, to not let his people go. The terror of Judah is going to be the latter day manifestation of Christ in the saints. They will come in, and not only will it be a terror to Egypt as something they have never seen, but it will also be to that cruel Lord, and most importantly, and centered around this purpose, is for the redemption of those Jews scattered there. I'll finish here with the verse in Isaiah 43:6, as we have on the screen. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. When the time comes for this, Egypt will be made to fear Israel's God as it did or as it was under Moses. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show him, that is Israel, marvelous things. Micah 7:15. The history of the Exodus will be repeated on a grander scale under the prophet like unto Moses, as Isaiah 11 and other prophets testify. And we'll pick up with verse 18 of chapter 19 in Isaiah in the next class.